Father, we are grateful for the music this morning and the message of the songs as the truths of Scripture are brought out and allowing us to sing from the heart what your Son has done for us. But it also is a time of sadness as we reflect on those who have rejected you. You've done everything possible for them to have new life, to be set free, to be right before you, and they said no. So may we not give up, especially praying, but also proclaiming the gospel. And may this message this morning not be one to pick on unbelievers, but help us to understand them better so we might have a greater opportunity to witness. So thank you as you lead us in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to encourage you as I start into this message that you'd be praying for Mark Barrett. He's also preaching this morning. It's not his typical role anymore. He does a lot with their school, evening school, and a variety of other ministries and counseling. So just pray for him that he can duck as he brings up messages, and sometimes they aren't always understood, but they're the truth of Scripture. He went over what he was covering today, so I just encourage that. As I think of my own sermon, I think of him as well. We're in a little passage here that's been covered many times, so I purposely picked this so that it would not be confusing. I will touch on some others that I ask you to read, but in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 27, I want to go into a little bit of in-depth because there's only three verses here to cover and bring out some things that I think tie in. So as you turn to Matthew 7 and hold that with your finger, I want to first read for you out of 1 John chapter 3. And here's what as I mentioned in my prayer, I would like to make sure that you understand the goal. As God shares with us about unbelievers, he's not doing it for us to gloat or to root on his return so that they can be wiped out, although David came across that way at times. But some things I want to bring out are found. One of them is in 1 John 3:10. John says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Is that a kind of obscure verse there? Is he kind of giving you a wishy-washy possibility? Or is he making a black and white statement? John, the apostle, as we saw him in a variety of ways on earth, he says the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he gives two criteria, one general and one very specific. The practice of righteousness is the general, and specifically looking at a person and saying, do they love other believers on a regular basis? So you should be able to look at everybody and anybody and instantly make a decision, right? What do you need to know? If they're practicing righteousness or not, and if they love other believers. So we think that's simple, but I'm finding more and more that is very kind of back to that mysterious thing. Kind of like Harold's liver there, as we were talking about earlier. There's a lot of wishy-washiness that we're watering down and trying to compromise, and we want everybody in, but they aren't all going. And so as this passage comes off of Matthew 7, he said earlier, few there be that find it, back in verse 14. It's not going to be a large number of people, but if 70 billion people have lived on planet Earth, which is one person's estimate over 6,000 years of time, we have no idea how many were here before the flood, but they grew and had long lifespans. But if you had 70 billion and only a few, might be 500 million to a billion believers over the years, that's a few number, but it's a lot of people to cram up in the sky when Jesus Christ returns. We've been talking about this on Wednesday nights. And they say, well, the world's going to miss it. They're not going to know what happened. And so I've been pushing that a little bit. I go, they're not going to miss the rapture. Not with a billion brand new bodies bodies have been redeemed meeting Christ. But we're doing the same thing with the obvious picture of believers and unbelievers. And we kind of go, well, they might be in. Why do you say might? What's that based on? I hope. I don't really know everything about them. Okay, don't want to stick my neck out like Jesus did and Paul did and Peter did. Okay, and so we don't want to be judgmental. John makes it really clear. Is that really being judgmental? You have a car coming at you at 100 miles an hour, and if you don't get off the road, it's going to run you over. They turn to you and go, quit judging me. Is that judgmental? You are in a river heading for a waterfall that drops off into eternity and a lake of fire, and if you don't get out of that boat and get off to the shore and make a decision to change your way, you're going to end up in hell, at least for the time being, and then into the lake of fire for eternity. And they cry out to you from the boat, "Quit judging me!" That's what it is, folks. We have been deceived and watered down and talked into, oh, just let them go. Let them find out on their own. Who did that in Scripture? Jesus didn't. Paul, Peter, John didn't. The disciples didn't. They all laid down their lives sharing the gospel. He told us to preach the gospel to people who want to listen, right? To all creation. So, as we go into this passage, I'm trying to set you up. Let me give you one other one. John 8. I'm still talking about the writer John, but I'm working my way back toward Matthew 7. John 8, 44. Again, jumping in the middle of a context. Go back and read 1 John 3, read John 8. But Jesus is working with these individuals, and he talks about the deeds of Abraham in verse 39. He talks about the deeds of your father in verse 41. And they try to explain and figure out who that is. And in 44, he says, "You were of your father the devil." Oh, they really appreciated that truth and that warning and that encouragement to go change their ways, didn't they? He says, "You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Two major sins about the devil. They are murderer and liar. Both found in the Ten Commandments. All right? You find somebody who is practicing murder and practicing lying. Don't have to be both doing both. Either one, and they are of their father, the devil. When you look at the world, do you have trouble finding people who are lying? Read my lips. That's the one they always pick on, but it's constant. It is all around us. And then when we look in the mirror and we figure out, it's me. What does that tell you about yourself? Believers don't practice lying. Am I being judgmental? We can't allow the world to water down and to make it wishy-washy and for Satan to come along and deceive people into thinking it's okay. Sin is obvious. And when we start living righteously, sin becomes very clear. And that's what this leads into in Matthew 7 as we're back to the passage here. Believers and unbelievers are obvious. If there's any doubt in our minds, we've got our own problem. We're not looking for the right criteria. We're not measuring things against God's standard, or else we really don't even know the person at all. And that could be a possibility. But if it's somebody that I know very well or spent much time with, this becomes really, really clear. It doesn't mean I beat on them with a stick. It doesn't mean I hate them or ostracize them. What did Jesus do with tax gatherers and sinners? He made friends out of them. So that's not the problem. The worst people to be around me is a professing believer who's living in sin. That's who you stay away from. 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, 1 Thessalonians 3, or 2 Thessalonians 3, Galatians 6. You can find many places. Don't get around those people. Stay away from a professing believer who's a liar and a deceiver, immoral, and whatever other list on there. So it's not the unbeliever that I'm picking on today. I want to go back to that. I'm encouraging you to be the true believer that you are and watch out for this middle of the road people. And look what he says. And I'm going to read through these verses and try to bring out a few things that reveal unbelievers. Jesus is speaking here, and he says in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That seems pretty straightforward. There's a challenge here in verse 21. Jesus is revealing to his audience, and who's he speaking to here? Who's the Sermon on the Mount written to? Go all the way back to the beginning. Okay, he's focusing on disciples, but who picks up at the end there, in the end of chapter 7? Who was listening? The multitudes were amazed at his teaching. So his focus is his disciples, which is what churches do today. They're equipping the saints. That's what Jesus was doing there. But at the same time, Judas is sitting there, so you got an unbeliever, and you have a group, a multitude of people who are also listening and heard very clearly what he says, and they're shocked. They're totally blown away as they listen to what he passed on. So you got this bigger audience and this small audience, and he says to them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So what is the flip-flop of that? How could I flip-flop that little saying right there in verse 21a? Some who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, you understand the flip-flop. So he's going back to the verse 14 there of Matthew 7 with the idea of few there be that find it, but some are going to be there, and they're going to call Christ Lord. What does Lord mean? Master. It simply means master, one who's in authority. You could pick that idea here. And so as he's looking at them, and they're claiming this about him, they're actually saying to him, my owner and my master, my authority over my life. That's who I'm talking to you, and I say it twice because I'm just making an emphasis. I'm making sure you really understand that's what exactly what I mean. I'm not stuttering. I'm trying to make it clear. But he says, not only everyone who says to me. What do you have with most churchgoers today? Words. What do they say? Professions of faith, professions of works, professions of obedience, professions of inclusion, professions of worship and adoration. So they're saying a lot of things, but our words are really easy. They can come out of someone who's deceived, and they can come out of someone who is deceiving, okay? So as we're analyzing, I'm tearing this all apart. I hope to put it back together. I want you to get close to unbelievers. They're not the problem. It's the professors of salvation who are living in sin. They're the problem. So the worst place you can go is where? Church. Because you got an awful lot of professors there. And it's not a school. I'm not telling you stay away. I'm telling you that your life should convict. Remember 1 Corinthians 14? He's talking about contrasting tongues and prophesying. And he says why prophesying is way better than speaking in tongues. And he says an unbeliever enters and they hear you speaking in tongues, they'll think you are all nuts, crazy, mad. You know, you're out of it. If they come and hear you prophesy and they are convicted. The truth of Scripture convicts people. If you have unbelievers come into our fellowship, and they do at times, they should be convicted by the truth, not only of messages we're proclaiming, but also of our lives. I've had many opportunities in my life for people to encourage me to sin and have to tell them no. I've lost jobs over not cooperating with the boss because they wanted me to do something wrong, and they said, you either do it or you're out. Well, that's not even a choice. Okay, I'm out. It's not even an issue when it comes down to that. And so as you're basing your life on convictions, it drives you no matter what. And this is what he's after here. These people do not have convictions. They simply have professions. They're saying things that aren't backed up by their life, and it takes a very little amount of time to find out. What do we do about it? Well, that's another message. Share the gospel with them, though. What did Jesus do about it? What did Jesus do with Judas? Has you ever looked through the life of Christ and mirrored with the life of Judas and see things he said to him directly? It'd make an interesting study. Because he finally had to let Judas go. He gave him every reason to believe. But as he goes down in here, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, Owner, Owner, Authority, Authority, not everyone will come into or share, take possession of the kingdom of heaven. Where is the kingdom of heaven at? You don't have to be perfect on this one because you can go into your books and have debate over it. Okay, is it wherever God is? So the kingdom of heaven is only in heaven. What did Jesus say about the kingdom of heaven? It's in your midst, as he described it there. You could make that decision to be part of that kingdom or not. Christ was there. People say, well, that's because God was there. The kingdom was there. The kingdom was being offered. We could get into a lot of debate over this. People have great struggles. But it's some form of dominion. It's a region governed by a king. It doesn't necessarily have to have his presence there. It's the realm where God rules, is the simplest way I could put that. Now, there's all kinds of debate that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things. Kingdom of heaven is big. Kingdom of God is more specific. You go do a study of this and you struggle. Because Matthew uses the term more often, kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers use the term kingdom of God. Some of them use them in synoptic verses. And they use them interchangeably. So I wouldn't get bent out of shape. But he is pointing this out here. It's the sovereignty of God, and it's offered to each and every individual. And what do you do about it? What do you do with the offer? You accept it or reject it? If you accept it, what happens? You're changed totally, because God rearranges the inside of you, justifies you, starts rearranging the lifestyle of you, sanctification, and will ultimately rearrange your body with glorification. We talked a little bit about that last week. But as you're going into this process here, God is desirous to pull people in and under his kingdom, and you have people saying, Lord, Lord, but in reality, inside they are self-self. Sinner, sinner. Whatever other words you want to throw in there. So not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's a future thing, right? It isn't somebody saying they're doing right at the moment, unless they aren't saved. But it's not talking about not everyone. So there are talkers who are fakes. And then he says there are doers who show fruit. Look at the second part of verse 21. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We didn't put an outline up. You don't have to, but I thought it was up there and I was going to look at it. I have my pointer and there's no lint in it. Yeah, impressive. I'm a lint inspector now, along with many other things. But he's giving this strong contrast, and it's in a religious realm that they're declaring their relationship with him, but it isn't gotten that way. It isn't real. It isn't true. It isn't verified by their life. He says, what I'm looking for is the righteousness. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it's doers of the word who verify who they are. Is that difficult to figure out when you look at somebody's life? If it is difficult, why would it be difficult? Okay, they may be hiding for some reason, and that could be. If I told you I was a carpenter, how long would it take you to figure out if I was a carpenter or not? What two things would you definitely look for? My what? Oh, my thumbnail, okay? But if I'm a good carpenter, or I use a nail gun, quality work, okay? So I'm looking at the deeds of what I carry out, but I'm also looking at my equipment and my ability to handle that equipment. If I pick it up and I call a nail gun a screwdriver, you might look at me and go, you don't know what that is? That's a good indication that you have no idea what a carpenter is. But you see, just a simple little illustration. Pretty soon, you're looking at a Christian, and what are you looking for? We talked about it last week. Okay, hopefully that's something they are doing and growing in, rightly dividing the word of truth. But if it depends how well you know it as to whether or not you could discern that. Let me go. That's a good one, but let me go a little simpler. Take me down onto a more obvious, simpler level. Even as a brand new believer, what would I be looking for? Okay, fruit of the Spirit. Joy being part of that. What else? Okay, I would tell the truth. How long does it take to figure that out in a person? We tell truth in a variety of ways. Some is obvious, maybe at work, when you're asked something. How many of you have lied in this room? How many of you are lying right now? We've all lied. That doesn't make you a liar. It's what you're practicing that determines what you are. I am not a carpenter anymore. I did it for 8 years on a full-time basis. I've done it all my life because of family, but now I'm already realizing how much I'm forgetting. And so as you're looking at your Christian life, you're looking for other things. What would you be looking for in a brand new believer? Okay, there'd be use the word excited about things of God. And, okay, so there'd be a motivation that's there?
Their association.
Okay, there are associations like... So Jesus hung out with sinners. I'm trying to separate that from what you're saying. Okay, what it, okay, so there's a general picture there. The fruit of the Spirit, again, love will show up, joy, peace, patience. What I'm looking for is a little more basic. Show me a brand new baby and tell me the baby's alive. They eat. They sleep. They cry. They get a diaper change and they eat and they eat. And when it's time, they eat. And they grow. So if I just pick the two things that to me are the most obvious ones, I'm looking for a hungry child, and I'm looking for practical growth. Now, they could be sickly. There could be something wrong that's affecting them. But generally speaking, we're looking for those two things. Is that hard to detect? We're going to leave Caden, for instance. Quincy's getting older now, and it's not changing quite as fast. But when you get a younger baby and you leave them for about 12 days, we're going to come back, and what's going to be different in him? Everything. Because we already did it once in recent days. Everything. Hair's longer, faces changed, abilities, he's starting to stand up and turning to do this on his, everything has changed. And that was in about 10 or 12 days. What should be showing up in a believer's life? That exact same thing. So somebody comes along and you've known them not for months, you've known them for years, and they profess salvation and you don't see any hunger or growth. What's wrong? One of two things. They're either really, really sick, or they aren't a baby. Does that kind of make it a little more black and white for you to understand what I'm talking about? Here's the unrevealing, or the unbelievers revealed. I'll just say it the way I'm looking at it. It is obvious. It is not a difficult thing. What we've done is we've set up criteria where we're afraid to tell people the truth. What have we just become? Liars. You're acting like them so they won't be offended. And the world practices that every single day. Pick up the newspaper. What's it full of? Lies. It may not be the newspaper's lie, but they liked what somebody said and they passed it on. And if you follow it back far enough and you look at things that you are aware of what the truth is, and you find out that's not true. Jim has shared it from fires he's been on. We've shared it from just going to Israel and then hearing people talk about Israel. You've had all these things, you find out they're not telling us the truth on a regular basis. And it isn't just politicians and lawyers that get picked on all the time. It's across the board. This is the reality. Unbelievers are obvious. They walk around with a red light flashing on top of their head. How do we miss it? So look at what Jesus says to reveal more of this. He said, it's the doers of the word, the ones doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. As God is revealed, as, and I put it down here as the despot, and it didn't show up. Okay, that's all right. We'll let it go. As we look at this issue coming down here, God, I put him down as a despot. Is that a bad word? When you think of a despot, I didn't put dictator. I could have put that as well. Why is a despot always bad? What do we call a good dictator? Benevolent dictator, right? God has 100% control over everything. His will, his rules, his directions, his judgment, God is in charge of everything. You cannot hide from his rule. You cannot escape. There's no place you can go. So in that case, he is a despot, but he is a benevolent despot, if there is such a thing. He is in control. He's real. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. And as being in heaven, he is the Father of all. He is a creator, and he is sovereign. And he is the one who says, you don't get in if you don't do what? My will. What's God's will? One, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else? Give me some other things that are God's will. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. What's your lifestyle when it comes down to these things? Hey, you're getting a little bit picky there. You mean if I'm not thankful all week, there is something seriously wrong. If I'm not rejoicing, yep. You see where the watering down has come in? We've kind of settled on, well, I just live a kind of a mediocre lifestyle. Do you understand what that does in two directions? What does that mediocre lifestyle do to God? Does it bother him? Bothers him enough to do what? Spank you if you're really a believer. What's it do the other direction? What are the unbelievers doing with that mediocre lifestyle? Okay, they think, oh, you're just like me. It's okay. And doing what? They may criticize it because you're not, what? I'm sorry? You're not in, you don't join along. You don't make us feel good. But if you're mediocre, you may make them be feeling really good. So you're leading unbelievers away from the Christ, away from the gospel, away from the truth, because you're not shining brightly the way you're supposed to, and you are discrediting God and not bringing him glory, and yet that is the norm for many people today. I did four messages, one on hell, one on heaven, one on believers being revealed. We're waiting. We're under the curse. We're struggling, as we talked about last week, waiting ultimately for the redemption of our bodies and being present with Christ and set free to be the way it is. Get rid of the curse. And now I went to this fourth one about unbelievers being revealed. Unless we understand who they are and start recognizing who we need to be in relation to them, we're going to have more and more serious problems. I'm not saying America is going down the tubes because Christians haven't lived up to what they're supposed to. We had a poster up here for a while out of Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. And what's the second half of that verse say? You can, it's open Bible. You can look. Proverbs 14:34, but sin is a disgrace to any nation. Where's America living today? In total disgrace. Sin dominates this country. It's disgraceful. Righteousness exalts a nation. You want America to be great in service to God, not necessarily always rich or always powerful or whatever, but to be what they're supposed to be. Israel was that way under David. God protected them from their enemies. They were small. They should have been crushed by a variety of peoples that lived around them. God said no. Why? Because David's heart was, he was a man after God's own heart. And so this is where we can make a difference. So you say, well, it's hopeless. There's only, how many Christians in the United States? 350 million people. Give me a number, not a percentage. A couple hundred thousand, okay. Can they make a difference? How many people living in Israel at the time of Christ? 1.1 million died when Rome came in and wiped out Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's the estimate. So let's give it a guesstimate. Let's say a couple million people were living there. How many believers were there when Christ was there? 12? And there were others, Simeon, Anna. There were ones that were on the outskirts. But it was a very small number. And what did they do with their world? They changed it. They turned it upside down. They had the unbelievers just ticked off all the time. Every time they turned around, somebody was coming to Christ, changing their lifestyle, and it was a total turnaround where the unbelievers repented and went in the opposite direction. How many does it take to turn America around? Yeah, one is it. One believer walking with God in the way he desires makes it a majority. I think we've lost sight of what our role is here. What are we looking for? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. Get us out of this mess. Oh, I'm so thankful I live in Lapine, because maybe they'll leave Lapine alone when all the judgment comes down from mankind. We don't have enough caves around here. And they're only at like 40 degrees. Who wants to live in a 40-degree cave? But we're looking for ways out. We're not supposed to be getting out. When Christ comes, guess what? You're going out. Just for a time. He's got to do a refresher. It's kind of like moving the furniture out of the room so they can replace the carpet. And then put us back. But as you look at this picture, we've got the wrong concept. This is what I'm after here in a series about eternal destiny. We've got to start looking at things the way God sees them. The way God sees unbelievers, the way God sees our sin, the way God sees what he really wants to do in our lives. And we keep dragging our feet. So let me get back to the text. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, cast out demons. And in your name, perform many miracles. As you look at the picture of what he's trying to present here, he's giving them a charge. They come back and say, oh, you want works? You don't want somebody just focusing on what they say. You want to know what we do? Well, look what we do. He gives them proofs. Proof number one, did we not prophesy? You see him standing before the judge and the attitude? Hey, you missed something. We prophesied. What do you think of that? Do you understand that's what they're doing? Then they say to him, if that's not enough, evidence, or exhibit B, proof number two, did we not cast out demons? Well, you think that's just child stuff? Doesn't that impress you with who we are and what our abilities are? And then in case that's not enough, we'll throw in one more. Did we not perform how many? Many miracles. God's going, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Spoke too soon. Should have noticed. Missed it. And as you go down through these, they're speaking forth God's word. And specifically within that speaking forth, which is what it means to prophesy, they were predicting the future. They were expelling disobedient angels, driving demons out of people. Pretty impressive. They were displaying miraculous powers, supernatural works. And so they had, as I put down here, a mental acuity. There's a keenness of the mind. They had a spiritual authority to deal with demons in that way. And they had physical ability to carry out those kind of miracles. Doesn't that prove that they're Christians? It has nothing to do with being a Christian. What's missing here? Relationship and righteousness. That's what he gets down to on the bottom. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That's what we're looking for. You want to know if somebody's saved and alive spiritually? Look for those two things. A relationship with Jesus Christ that gives them that connection to the Father. And righteousness. What are those things? And as he goes down there, he's trying to explain to them the clear need on their part. I talked last week about believers. Justification, declared righteous. Sanctification, becoming Christ-like, growing up, maturing in their mind, will, and emotions or decisions. And then glorification that's going to come when we receive new bodies. Spirit, soul, body. As I look at unbelievers, I got the same problem. What's their position? How do they stand? They're not justified. They are condemned. They stand condemned. Remember, Romans goes into that in 8:1. What's it say? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification cancels out condemnation. So the unbeliever stands condemned before God. Now, I can't really see that very well. That's hard for me to measure. How about the middle one? What is their lifestyle in regards to their believer sanctification? What would you call the unbeliever's lifestyle? What's that? Selfish, okay, would be a small part. Bigger picture. If I were to grab onto a word, it's what Paul says elders are to have in their children, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. And dissipation is specifically an unsaved lifestyle. Well, the writers, I mean, Paul's writing to Titus, they must have understood there in Crete what an unsaved lifestyle looks like if they're going to measure the guy by it. So they look at his kids and they say, you're saved, you're not, you're saved, you're not. What were they measuring? Relationship and righteousness.
I don't see how it's so simple, because you have people, I'm not saying it's wrong.
No, that's what half of the other people are thinking here, too. Perfect. So you got, if I had a whiteboard sitting here and I drew a line down the middle of it, I would take you back. These guys are claiming prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles. Those are their works. What are those people's works who turn out to not be believers at all? I taught in the church for 20 years.
I led Bible studies.
I led people to Christ. What makes somebody come to Christ? The Holy Spirit and the gospel. Any believer or unbeliever can share the gospel. It's the truth that draws them to Christ. It's not the person sharing with them. And then when they find out they weren't real, they were phony. You think Judas ever led anybody to Christ? Hesitancy. Yes, obvious. I'll use the word obvious because that's what 1 John says. Okay, here's it. That's a good question. It goes right along with what you're saying. We're looking at the wrong column of evidence. We're looking at the wrong thing to impress us as to whether or not they're saved. We're not looking at the column of relationship and righteousness. And so if you don't have a good definition for both of those, that may be part of the problem. I don't know what I'm even looking for. I got a hand up in the back. Okay, wheat and tares. Are they obvious? Why did he tell them not to pull them up? Because you could tell the wheat from the tares. They were obvious. But when you pull them up, you destroy the wheat around them. That was why he said don't pull them. He didn't say you didn't recognize it. The tares came up totally different than the wheat. But they're mixed in with them. Let God sort that out in the judgment. Okay, getting to know somebody, maybe in fellowship, but if they're not a believer, they never fellowship with you. Oh, I got too many things. I'm going to make sure I enter you. Does that make sense? You guys are turning to preaching. You got to let me do that. Just raise hands and ask questions, and then I'll answer. But I want to make sure Joanne understands what I'm talking about first off with that. Does that? Okay, so you're talking about a brand new person. How long does it take? 5 minutes? 5 days? 5 weeks? How long does it take for you to recognize that a new baby or that a baby is alive and growing? It may take a week and a half. I just said I had to leave for 12 days and then I saw it. But if I watched and saw him every day, it may take me longer to discern, oh, that really has changed. But I don't have to wait 5 minutes past when it's time for him to eat to know that he's hungry. So it is obvious, and we'll keep trying to make sense. These are good questions.
Yeah,
Christy.
But somebody like that, going back to the type of person I was talking about, they are reading the word because they're preaching the word. They are discipling people because they're leading them to Christ, even though they're not.
Okay, let me don't get too far. I'll forget. You said they are reading the word because they're preaching the word. What are they preaching?
Well,
truth or error? Okay, let's back up. What does Satan teach? And error. So that's a form of deception. So that isn't an abnormal thing. Just because some people know the facts of Scripture and are passing them on. But see, my two criteria, I want to make sure you walk away from this morning. It isn't what they know or what they have performed religiously. It is who they know and how they live. So if I go back to your initial thing, if he's practicing adultery, I don't know him very well. If that really is how he's living, then he is deceiving me totally, or I do not spend a lot of time with him. Because this woman that he's mixed up with, if it's at work or if it's someplace where he goes far away, it is discernible over a period of time. If you really get to know somebody, you wonder, what are they doing? Why do they disappear? I've talked to a lot of businessmen, sometimes who went on business trips that weren't business trips. So the wife did not understand until she calls work and says, I need to get a hold of my husband. I can't remember what hotel he was staying at. And they tell her, we don't have him out on a trip. That's how those things come out. So it may take you a little bit of time to discern some of that, but what's missing and what I want to stress, and I'm not trying to pick on you, all right? I know it's kind of heavy and I only have so much time. I'm really not trying to pick on you. The problem with some of this is we don't know what a healthy baby looks like. So when we're around babies, we go, I don't know what's sick and what's healthy. And that comes back from either my walk isn't what it's supposed to be, I'm playing games with sin, or I don't know Christ, which can be why some people are deceived. So I'm saying, but don't get confused. They're giving God a column in a court case, almost as how they're presented it, as evidence, and God says that column doesn't count. Your prophesying, you're casting out demons, you're performing miracles, carries no weight when it comes to your salvation. Okay, still got a little bit of confusion. No, those are going to be fringe things that can go either way. And you can go on a mission trip and meet an unbeliever. You can do a whole bunch of stuff like that. No, I'm going back to their walk with Christ. So what I'm trying to get down to, just for example, when we're flying tomorrow morning. We're heading on a trip. We have been praying about for a few days who we're going to sit by and how we're going to respond. I picked up some German tracks because I know I'm going to be around some Germans. And they're going to look at me and sprechen Sie Deutsch nein. And so I can hand them something. I know I can at least give them something and have a conversation, and I can take them through the booklet because it's English and German side by side. And I can just sit there, and they can see, and I can tell them in English what it means. But as I'm sharing with those people, I'm living my life out on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. I can't hide from Bev who I am. I walk home each day, and she looks in my eyes because she does it every day. I know the examination. You get it if you're married and you have a decent relationship with your spouse. She looks in my eyes. She's not looking for sin. She's looking for pain. She wants to know, did he have a good day or a bad day? Are you doing okay? How can I serve you? That's typically what I get on a regular basis. So when I avoid her, she knows there's something wrong. But that's the relational side of it. If that man who's teaching the word knows Christ, it's going to go way beyond that. I'm going to get close to them, and I'm going to hear him sharing things from his devotional time. I'm going to hear him sharing conviction. What I'm looking for in people, if I try to discern somebody who's really good at hiding and being religious, I look specifically, and God may have just taken the thought away from my mind. I don't want to say bad things. I look for humility. That's the word, if I picked a word. I look for humility. How does humility show up in a person? They get into the word, and what do they find out? I didn't know something. I look for that. And they're revealing, I never saw that before. I was reading Psalm 19, and it said, da-da-da-da. I never saw that before. That tells me God and that person were interacting. And his word was changing them. I also look for humility in that sometimes they'll come along and they'll go, God convicted me of sin. Or they come to me and they say, would you forgive me? I was wrong. That's not an unbeliever that does that. And I'm talking about, it's just how they are in their humiliation. You got one here, one here that kind of try to give them an order a little bit.
Kimber? I want to make sure that I'm understanding what you're saying. So a person such as a pastor who may have been practicing taking money from the church and using it to gamble or something for years and no one knew of this.
Scratch that from the record, please. Just okay. Taking money from the church, nobody knew about it. Yes. Yes. But it won't even have to show up in those big ways. It's really the little ways, and it's the intimacy that churches should have. When you go to Acts 2 and the church was brand new with brand new Christians, brand new, go look at what they did. They took their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. How are we doing on that? Do I love eating with everybody in this building? Gladness. Oh, I get to sit down with so-and-so and have a meal? Man, that makes my day. No, no, no. We have an invitation list. These are the people out at my table. And if these people are going to be at my table, I'm not coming. Nor am I investing my time and my energies to make food and bring it to them. If somebody, I get off on all kinds of stuff. But it's a relational thing. And then the righteousness, you can't hide it. I mean, I've seen it in a variety of ways. People think because you're a pastor, and I'll get to it in just a second, but that you think that you are some super saint. They think I never do anything wrong. So if I admit it here, it's like half the church comes to me afterward and they say, you sinned? You talk in a bad way to your wife? It's like, what is wrong with you? That tells me right there, there's something wrong. I've driven by people where I used to go 55 because that was the law, and I'm realizing basic speed law, who knows what the law is. But driving by people, and this one person was racing by me one day, and all I remember is I looked over right when they looked over, and I went, oh, and they went, oh. And they had a choice to make, slow down or speed up, but don't go side by side because you got to answer. And what did they do? Get out of here, man, make that car go. So there's once in a while I see some unrighteousness in people that shouldn't be, and we justify it all the time. What God is asking for me is to, in my relationship with Christ, is to start showing it in the way I'm growing. Caden's going to look like Katie. He's going to take in characteristics from those he hangs around on a regular basis. So is Quincy. And he already is. And so the same thing. You find a believer who generally knows the Lord, they're going to look like him more and more and more. I went to a reunion recently, and one person just stared at me for a while. I hadn't seen him for 35, 40 years. And they go, "You look just like your dad." Why not? I looked up to my dad. Besides, I have genes from him, but I modeled after my dad. I liked my dad. He wasn't perfect. I can give you all the faults, but I love my dad. I spend time with him. So, Karen, and then I got to get back to finishing this.
When you first said that, I was kind of with Christy. I was a little disagreeing and not too sure, but as I thought about it, two real quick examples. When we moved to La Pine and I signed my kids up at school, went back to the car with them, and somebody you all know, her name.
Okay, I don't want names. Okay, Karen, wait, stop for a second. They can't hear you, so you're going to give a blank on the tape for a while. So I really need questions that I can address, and then it goes out on the tape.
Okay, it's not a question, but if you...
And that could have been a positive thing, but they can't hear you. It's not picking up right now. We're working on that. So is there a question that pertains to what I'm trying to clear this, and I only have a few...
I'm trying to clarify something.
Okay. Okay, work on, see if you can come up with it a different way to clarify it. But as he's going down through here, there's this challenge he's making to them, because he's saying you've got people who are claiming and people who are doing. All right? That's the difference. It isn't your words. It isn't what you're telling people, even as a teacher. And I'm not trying to pick on Karen. She'll rephrase that and figure out a way to put it. They can't hear. I get complaints all the time. They can't hear. That's why I cut you off sometimes and I restate what you're saying to make sure the audience doesn't go... What happened? So, as you rework that, he's challenging them. And he's really trying to help them understand there is no middle ground. You're in or you're out. What do we do with people today, religiously? Everybody's in. Oh, you're all going to make it. God loves you. And we just had somebody tell me the other day, God would never send people to hell. Then God's a liar. And Satan's telling the truth, and follow Satan. That's what it will come down to. So as he's challenging them, it's for their own interest. That's why I'm bringing this up. I'm not asking you to become fruit inspectors and start going around with a shotgun and blowing out the fruit that's hanging that's fake. That's not what I'm asking you to do. If you see that it's not real, you need to go to them and help them understand that. What do you think Jesus is doing with the Pharisees? You think he hated them? He's going to die on the cross for them. The Roman soldiers, do you think he hated them? He's going to die for them and say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Don't misunderstand what Matthew 23 is all about. He's exposing their sin to them and telling them, "You need to change." And how do they respond? No way. You're going to run into the majority of people. That's what they're going to do. But as he gives them this charge, many are going to claim... They're going to base it on their own personal works, and I'm going to declare to them. This term declare here is to declare openly. It's to profess very frankly to these people. It is a public announcement. I never knew you. You want to hear that from God? Does that bother you that someone you know, you're going, "I don't know if they're in or out"? What are you going to do about it? Wait for somebody else to preach to them? You're it. You're the closest one to them in a relationship, so you can explain to them the truth. They're going to make a decision. Majority are going to turn on you and spit in your face. In the world, you shall have tribulation, persecution, affliction. You're going to have all kinds of problems. But as he goes down the list here, he says, "I never knew you." Then he gives them an illustration. This clarifies a little bit. I didn't tell you to read this, but I want to bring it out just to clarify. Therefore, based on what I just told you, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. That is a relationship. It's not because the house is pretty or painted the right color. In fact, when you look at this, the houses, potentially there's no difference in the houses whatsoever. But they made a decision. They acted specifically on the truth. They both built a house, they both faced a storm, they both chose a location. The people who build on the rock are the ones, he says there in verse 24, they heard me, which is the word akouo, they took in what I was saying, and they acted upon it. They were doers of my word, not their word. Then he goes on to the second part here, and he says, everyone who hears these words of mine, same word, akouo, they took in the words, they're not ignorant of the truth, and does not act upon them, will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. Great was its fall. And he's trying to bring this up. The first one's founded upon a rock. That is a pluperfect. That doesn't show up very often in the Greek verbs. Pluperfect is an action that has taken place in the past, and it has results in the past. They built their house. It is done. What do we call that in that first stage of a believer's life? Justification. That foundation is their justification. It's a done deal. If they never get sanctified properly, they're in. But their reward is going to be burned up in 1 Corinthians 3. Wood, hay, stubble. It has nothing to do with their justification, but here's God's expectation on your life. Then the glorification is still going to come. They'll receive a new body. But this part here is what he's talking about. They founded their life upon the rock. They turned to Christ and they were justified. And Romans 4 brings that out a lot, our justification. The opposite is true of the person who built upon the sand. They chose the wrong foundation. They did not act upon God's words. And so they did not have a relationship with him, nor did they produce righteousness in their lifestyle. And when the same storm, same winds, same everything come against it, the floods came, the house fell, and great was its fall. Why would he stress that at the end there? He uses an imperfect, continuous action in past time. Why is it falling and falling and falling? We just talked about that a couple weeks ago. Because that's what ultimately their destiny is. You reject Christ, you have eternal ruin, total loss. The house didn't just fall down one time, it's a destruction that will go all throughout eternity. As a second death. Is this weird? Straightforward words. The multitude are amazed when he gets on talking because he spoke with authority. He did not wasn't wishy-washy, wasn't kind of going, I don't want to make anybody mad, so I'm going to hold off how I say this. Nope. Told them the truth in a loving way where he wanted them to be saved. That's what he wanted for them. And they were refreshed by it, but many did not receive it. Devin? I'm sorry? Yeah, you don't want, an unbeliever may not want to know, and even a believer may not want to know.
I mean, that we as believers don't want to know that somebody isn't saved.
Okay, you're saying that the reason that we don't reach out to somebody else is because we don't really want to know. We suspect they're not, and we'd rather be comforted by the fact that we don't know, and so we can kind of let it slide. Is that what you're saying? And that may be true, but what is that called? That's selfishness. That's all about me. It's not about them. So again, if they're on the river heading to the waterfall, if you were in that boat heading to the waterfall, what would you want people to do? Have a nice day. That's what we're saying to them. Is this convicting? Overwhelming? Frustrating? This is what God's desire is for us. If you're a doer of the word, this is what you're going to do. You're going to tell people where to build their house. Don't build on the sand. And don't build in Lapine. Wow. All the houses in Lapine are built on sand. Pummy. Wait till you see the earthquake come through here that's going to be big enough to start jiggling everything. Who cares? God will take care of that. Great opportunity to share the gospel. Minister to others. Meet needs. See, we want eternity now. We want to be in paradise now. God, take us to heaven. Let us get over with all this. No. Don't rush it. I got all these people that don't know me yet. that I'm giving you opportunity to witness to. That's why you're still here. Besides the fact, in the process, you're going to grow up to be like Christ. So I kill two birds with one stone. I shouldn't say kill. I paint two pictures with one brush. Is this confusing, though? I'm not getting any whole lot of answers. Unbelievers are being revealed, folks. God is doing it on a regular basis. You can look at their foundation and instantly tell if it's rock or sand. Who is the love of their life? Jesus Christ, if you're a believer. If he isn't the love of your life, that is a command that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If he isn't the love, you are not saved. Do you understand how simple that is? No, you can't be that black and white. John said I could. Jesus said that's what he expects to see. How did Judas get exposed? Oh, do you have a question?
Just for clarification, a true believer could slip and fall in sin and turn around and repent right away.
Yes.
So, I mean, not to look at somebody and say, oh my God, they just did that, they're not a believer.
So, good. I'm not talking about individual sin, nor am I giving you an excuse to do it. I'm talking about a lifestyle. This is what's going to persist. This is, if you go back to 1 John, it's the idea of practicing sin in your life that makes you obvious one way or the other. That's why we've got to get to know each other. The internet is not helping any. These devices, you get on a plane now, and half the time, the person sitting next to me has earbuds in, and they're already on their device, and I will never talk to them, no matter how long I have on the plane. One guy went for hours like that. He went from napping to listening to napping. He left the plugs in because I guess it blocks out sound, or he's listening to music, or never even said hi to me. I almost spilled my coffee on him. Oh, I don't drink coffee. Yeah, filled my water. I gave you four messages because I knew I had a broken up time in here. We're starting Philippians, Lord willing, in 3 weeks. Next week's Jim. The week after is Michael Payne. That's why Nate's hanging around. He'll get back with his dad and visiting. But at the same time, we're going to go back to Philippians. I don't want to settle in. I don't want to get mediocre. I don't want this church just to be blah. Oh, that was great music today. If what I teach you on Sunday mornings doesn't change you, I'm failing. And so I need to go figure out why. If it's the listener and you don't care, then I want you to tell me that. And I've had a lot of people do that over the years. But if it's me, then I'm going to make changes, because that's what a believer does. That's what they hang over the nursery door. We shall be changed. That's what God is doing with Christians every day, changing our diapers. We make messes. We let him clean us up. We admit we make messes. We learn how to not make messes. It's called potty training. If you're still in diapers 10, 20, 30 years after you profess to be a believer, you're not saved. It's that simple. And it's that clear in Scripture. And if you don't believe me, read God's Word. Check out 1 John. That's what his whole message is about. He's exposing in black and white, here are believers and here are unbelievers. That's why he gets to 3:10. He did it all the way through the book. It's all about fellowship. God is light. You're going to walk in the light if you're a believer. If you're not walking in the light, if you don't confess your sin, you're not saved. He walks through the whole book like that, all the way to the end. I don't know what the last time you read 1 John was, but I'm not trying to beat on people for what they're not doing. I'm trying to warn you. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get better, and you're not helping anybody to ignore the non-believers around you, especially at work and in your family and in your neighborhood. Be honest with them. Pray for them. Ask them for prayer requests. Sacrifice for them. Find out ways to get involved in their lives. Be attuned. Start a book. If you're like me, you've got to write things down or you forget them. Be careful where you put that. Don't get too personal in there. Write down prayer requests when they ask you for something. And go back a month later and the next month and the next month and ask them, how's it going? How is your grandson? How is this or that? Things that concern them, tell them that you care. But then share the gospel. Share Jesus Christ. Tell them what God's doing in your life. Share stories of how other people did that for you, and that's why you've learned from Christ to do it for others. I'm going to lay down my life. Tell them how he's changed you. Confess your sin. Be honest and open with people. They're starving for information that way, and they're dying in their sin. You see the suicide rate? You see the emptiness on the part of people today? I will leave you alone for 2 weeks. When we get into Philippians, rejoice in always. Only a believer can do that. Let's pray. Father, much of what I just shared, I feel like didn't come out the way I wanted it to. I thank you for the questions. I even thank you for some of the confusion because it'll encourage those individuals to go check it out. But your word is crystal clear. And it's the few that are going to find salvation. May we stop making excuses. Even the disciples did it about Judas all the way up to the end. May we understand the truth and may we live it out. And may there be no one in this room who leaves here today who isn't 100% convinced that they have a close relationship with you because of your son. And secondly, 100% convinced that they are walking in righteousness because of your son. If there's any doubt, Father, I pray that you would convict the daylights out of them, that they would ask for help, that they would humble themselves, look for the information they need, confess their sins, and if they aren't saved, that they would repent and follow after you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.